G'day. That's right, you're getting the hang of it. Well, it's my privilege to bring God's word to us again today. I can't tell you what a joy it has been for me these last couple of weeks to delve deeply into God's word. You know, it's been so good for my soul. As we approach God's word and as we begin to see how big he really is, it leaves us in awe of him. It humbles us before him. And it causes us to praise and rejoice in him. So I pray for you as we look at Psalm 33 today, that it will benefit your soul as well. So knowing that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain, let's pray and ask the Lord to be about his work. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that we can know you personally and that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in your word. Lord, as we spend the next half hour or so thinking deeply about you, would you stir our hearts to worship you in greater measure? Give us a fresh awareness of your grace, of your sovereignty, and of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Have you ever wondered what the psalmist means by calling himself righteous or upright? I mean, who does he think he is? He draws these black and white extremes of those who are righteous and, by implication, those who are unrighteous. It would be tempting for us to think that what he means here is self-righteous or upright in his own actions. But, of course, that leads us to think lowly of him and highly of ourselves and puts us in that exact same position we're trying to refute. But that is never how the psalmist uses these terms. We need to understand the meaning of words from their context. So the psalmist is reminding us of his relationship with God. See, it's not us or the psalmist who is righteous, but God who is righteous. It is a righteousness that is given or credited to the psalmist and as Christians, we know and understand that the means by which God's righteousness is given to us is through Jesus Christ and is God's grace to us. So straight away, the psalmist is beginning this psalm of praise enthralled by God's grace. But do you find the language a little disturbing? I mean, you know, when you read sing joyfully or shout for joy, does that make you feel a little uncomfortable? Perhaps it just doesn't line up with your experience. Perhaps you've mentally shelved them as biblical terminology. You know, that category of religious words that we use in church but has no real bearing on life. These are not empty words that the psalmist is using for liturgical purposes. These words are dancing to the beat of the psalmist's heart. They are the overflow of a satisfied soul, and they are an impassioned call to others and to us to join him in praising God. See that in verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Well, why is it fitting for the upright to praise him? It is the appropriate response to who God is and what he's done. So how should we praise him? Well, the example that the psalmist is giving us in one way is through music. In fact, we shouldn't miss the fact that this psalm is actually a song. So verse 3 calls us to sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. That's our recipe for church singing right there, verse 3. Our singing in church is to be passionate, joyful singing directed to God with skillful accompaniment. Why? Well, because the means by which we praise God reflects our understanding of who God is and our experience of him. See, our fervor and our passion to worship God is a fire stoked by the rod of meditation on God's character and his actions. So who he is and what he's done. So then what does this look like? What does this look like on a Friday morning when we get together for church? Well, firstly, it shows us the importance of singing. Our singing, contrary to maybe what you think, is not simply the warm-up to the sermon. Nor is it something just to do while we're taking up the offering. Nor is our singing purely a means to convey biblical truths into our minds. No, it's more than that. As we sing, we need to engage our brains and engage our hearts. It is the truth of who God is and what he has done that should stir our hearts to appropriate emotional response. So, for example, as we sang earlier, the words, look at what he's done for us, bore our sins upon the cross. Our minds are led to think about Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' substitution in our place. That truth that instead of receiving the punishment due to me for my sin, Christ took it for me. Well, that may fill you with a deep gratitude and a joy at the freedom that we have because sin no longer has power over us. Or perhaps, as we sang the words, before the Lamb that was slain, new songs will stand and sing. Your heart was filled with hope and an expectation of the day when that will be the reality for all of the saints. Or maybe you're going through a hard time and you can't see a light at the end of the tunnel. A reminder of God's commitment to carry you to the end as we sing the words, my feet are firm held by his grace, might cause you to trust more deeply and give you the strength to carry on. You see, the deep truths of who God is and what he has done were never meant to remain in our minds. They're also to inform, direct, and elicit the emotions of our hearts. That's why we are to praise God through music. Because music is the mechanism that allows us to combine deep truths and appropriate emotional response. So, of course, when our hearts are stirred by the truth of who God is and what he's done, it will start to become evident on the outside. It may even result in shouts of joy, or at least loud singing. You may raise your hands as you acknowledge God's power, or clap your hands with joy, or you may be still as you rest in his grace, or bow your head in reverence before a holy God. So whatever it looks like externally, the direction is clear and important. Our minds are to think deeply, and our hearts are to feel strongly and appropriately. So, think deeply we will. Let's look further into Psalm 33. And in this psalm, the psalmist always, when he calls us to praise God, gives us a reason to do that. It's never just a blanket, come on, let's praise the Lord, people, let's have some fun. There are three reasons that we see in this psalm. One of them, God's word, God's will, and God's salvation. That's God's word, God's will, and God's salvation. So the first reason we're to praise God is his word. In verse 4, for God's word is right and true. God doesn't lie. There's no deceit or hypocrisy, because God's words flow out of his love for righteousness and justice. But sometimes we might think that God deceives us. In fact, we're often tempted to believe the lie that God doesn't really mean what he says, or that he's keeping something from us. We saw that last week in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent tempted Eve by saying, did God really say? Or, he will not surely die. See, it's not that Eve didn't know what God said. She knew full well. But she just chose to believe that God didn't really mean what he said. Well, then how do we determine, or how do we know that God means what he says? Well, verse 4. He is faithful in all he does. See, God's word and his deeds are inseparable. He doesn't have empty words. His words are effective, they're powerful and creative. When God's word goes out, it fulfills its purpose. How different God is to us. You know, I've lost count of the number of times I've said to Donnie, yep, I can do that, and then I just forget. Or other things get in the way, kids. Or I run out of time, you know. You see, my words aren't like God's words. They don't always achieve what they're supposed to. In fact, sometimes they achieve the opposite. I remember the day that I proposed to Donnie, and I'd flown to South Africa. I'd spent just about all my savings on the plane tickets. And I was there for 2 weeks, and I just couldn't afford an engagement ring. But I knew, I was convinced that she was the woman for me. So, in being the expert romantic that I'm not, I bought her this massive teddy bear. And in the middle of a shopping mall, with all her colleagues around, I got down on my knees, one knee, held out this teddy bear to her, and said, Donnie, will you marry me? She laughed. She thought I was joking. And then she got embarrassed and ran away, leaving me proposing to the wind. That was not the effect I was hoping my words would have. But God doesn't have those experiences. When God speaks, he always achieves his intended effect. And his intentions are born out of his unfailing love and his love for righteousness and his love for justice. But just in case you are tempted to think that maybe our words aren't that much different from God's words, the psalmist goes on in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." In verse 9, "He spoke and it came to be." When was the last time you spoke something into existence? I tried once. I said, "Roast dinner." But nothing happened. God, on the other hand, is so far beyond us in his ability to create. We can be creative in the sense of working and adapting things that already exist, but speak something out of nothing? It's no wonder people have a hard time believing that. We can't relate to God in that capacity. It's an aspect of God's character and his being that we simply don't share. God's infinite wisdom and love directed his infinite power as he spoke into being something that wasn't there before. Well, there are aspects of God that we can easily relate to. So in the same way that we know and experience love, we can understand that, yeah, God loves too. But creating the universe with simply a word, that is where we come to the end of the road in our ability to understand God. So what should our response be to this God? Well, verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him." So we should stand in awe at the God whose very words create. What God says happens. So it makes sense then that the psalmist goes on from here to think about God's will. Because God's word is powerful, his plans and his purposes will be the ones that prevail. You know, there are two ways of thinking about God. There's the watchmaker God who made creation, wound it up, and now he sits back watching to see what's going to happen. And then there's the tyrannical God, the one who is toying with humans as if we're puppets. But neither of these images are the God that is presented to us in the Bible. Rather, we see a God who has created humans with the capacity to think, to feel, and to make decisions, and yet in ways that we are, again, beyond our ability to understand fully, he remains sovereign over them all. Now, because it's hard to understand, we tend to swing to one side or the other. Either God has no control over my thoughts and actions, or he has complete control over them and I'm just a puppet. But God's infinite wisdom has created something much more beautiful than either of these options. God has created the human race in such a way that there is interaction between God and us. Even though he's so far beyond us, God has made it so that we can be in relationship with him. Well, this relationship is and has always been one in which God has total sovereignty. Yet we are called by God to make decisions and interact with him. It's incredible. It's mind-blowing. Look at verse 10. "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." So the nations have plans, peoples have purposes, but ultimately they are all subject to God's purpose and God's plan, because God's plans are made from the perspective of eternity. You know, there's multiple places where we see this in Scripture, and it's the tension. But most significantly, we see it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there are loads of prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection in the Old Testament. And many of them describe in detail what would happen to him. Here's a few examples. Psalm 118, verse 22, it shows that evil men would reject Jesus when he came. Psalm 35, we see that Jesus must be hated. Zechariah chapter 13 shows that the disciples would abandon Jesus. Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12, we see that Jesus would be pierced, but none of his bones would be broken. In Psalm 41 and Jeremiah 19, we see that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend for 30 pieces of silver. And in Mark 10, verse 33, Jesus himself declares down to the details how he would be killed and rise again in 3 days. Every single one of these prophecies are quoted in the New Testament and were fulfilled exactly as they were given. So at the very least, we could say that God knew what was going to happen and was telling us about it beforehand. So God is all-knowing. But that's not how the disciples understood it. They understood that God's will is to work in and through the actions of people. So we see that in Acts chapter 4, from verse 25. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Are you starting to get a picture for how big God is? In some mysterious way, we are able to make decisions and do exactly what we want to do, and God is sovereign over all of our decisions. Even our decision to follow him. Did you see that in verse 12? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Now, for some of us, this is probably where the rubber hits the road. And it is hard to get our head around this because, like creating the universe, it just doesn't have a parallel in our experience of life. But perhaps we need to ask ourselves this question. How big is my God? Is my God so big that he would choose a people for himself from among those who rejected him? Or do you revile at the notion that God would somehow have sovereignty over your choice to follow him? These are hard things to come to terms with, especially because our pride kicks into overdrive and we want to have the final say on everything. Yet, in contrast to our pride-driven self-governance, the psalmist points out that it is a blessed thing to have this God as our God. Why? Because his plans succeed. His plans, made from the perspective of eternity, are good and right. And they flow out of his love for righteousness and justice. And they are unfailing and result in our good. You see, we think we know what's best, but we lack the eternal perspective that God has, which means we simply can't see the full picture. He alone is sovereign and will accomplish all his plans and purposes. So what is our response to this God? Well, not only should we stand in awe of him, but it should develop in us a deep humility as we again see how much bigger God is than us, how much more wise are his ways, and how his perspective is far beyond our own. So, thinking deeply about God's word that is right, true, and creative leads us to stand in awe of him. An awareness of God's will that prevails over all other wills should humble us before him. And lastly, we see that God's salvation is a reason to trust in God. Have you ever noticed that when Dave Furman gets up the front to do announcements, he always manages to talk about food? Whether it's a potluck at the Redeemer Villa, or he's just inviting you down to our fellowship hall, he always talks about food. He even did it this morning. In fact, generally speaking, you can tell what Dave is excited about because he will talk about it at least 3 or 4 times with you. Well, Dave is not alone in this trait. That's what the psalmist is doing in this next section. When we see repeated words or ideas, it gives us a clue to what is on his mind. So in verse 13, we read that from heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. And in verse 14, he watches all who live on earth. He forms the hearts of all and considers everything they do. God is all-seeing and all-knowing. So let's not kid ourselves. God sees everything we do. He not only sees what we do, he is the one who considers the motives of our hearts, and he weighs them. He considers everything we do. Well, with this in mind, the psalmist once again turns our worldly notions of God on its head. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Well, don't be deceived. That's not in the Bible. God helps those who trust in him. See that in verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Well, perhaps the psalmist had in mind the miraculous escape of the Israelites from Egypt in the Exodus. Or was it Joshua's defeat of Jericho? Or Gideon's defeat of the Midianites in Judges 7? Or Jonathan's defeat of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14? Or all of them? You see, Israel's history was filled with events where God delivered his people from their enemies in such a way that it brought all the glory to God. It was never about how good or how strong the Israelites were. In fact, in the account of Gideon, God told Gideon to send most of his army home so that Israel couldn't boast that it was by their own strength that he had delivered them into their hands. All of the military victories that God had won for the Israelites were just a shadow of the ultimate victory that God would win for his people in Jesus Christ. They were physical precursors to the spiritual reality. In the same way that the Israelites came up against enemies that were so much more powerful than they were, we are also powerless to save ourselves. We just can't do it. Or perhaps you don't own a horse, or you don't have armies at your disposal. But what are you trusting in? When you dig deep enough below the surface, what will you find as the ground on which your hope is built? Is it your church attendance? Is it your donations for charity? Your good morals? Your bank balance? Or your fully organic diet? And how will you know? You know, when the things that we are trusting in are taken away from us, that's when we begin to see where our hope really lies. Let's take money as an example. When you find yourself running low on cash, what's going to be your response? When your credit card is maxed out, you have 100 dirhams in your account, and it's still a week away till payday, what do you do? Well, if you begin to despair and you're filled with anxiety, that's a pretty good indication that you're at least partly trusting in your financial well-being. Or perhaps you're here today because you think that it's the right thing to do. Perhaps you only attend church when you just can't stand the feelings of guilt anymore. Well, brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Church attendance is a vain hope for deliverance. Nobody is going to be saved by the size of their bank balance. Your set of moral beliefs, despite their great strength, cannot save you. No, salvation is only in the Lord, exclusively and without alternatives or options. It's not a case of all roads lead to Rome. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. As Raul read for us this morning in Acts chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, saved from what? Further down in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, we've all rebelled against God. We have all rejected his kingly rule and his sovereign will over us. We have all, in the figurative sense, put Jesus to death by nailing him to the cross because it was for our sins that Jesus died. So God sees everything we do. He even considers the motives of our hearts. So we are without excuse before the all-knowing, all-seeing judge. As such, we all deserve the death for our rebellion against God. Yet, in his great love, God has provided salvation to those who trust in him. See that in verse 18. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death. Now this, in contrast to the earlier verse where God sees everyone, the way God's eyes are on those who trust him is in a different way. It is in a way that brings restoration. It is a way that delivers them. So God helps those who trust in him. So how about you? Are you trusting in Jesus? Or maybe it's Jesus plus your own efforts. How big is your God? Is he big enough to save you completely? Let your hope rest fully on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is nothing else that can save. So the psalmist has called us to praise the Lord. And we have seen that God's powerful word is right and true and leaves us in awe of him. God's will conforms everything to his purposes and humbles us before him. And lastly, God's salvation denies boasting and leads us to trust fully in him. So, how big is your God? Does he look a lot like your own abilities? Or is he far beyond you in power, sovereignty, and love? Is he a God you could put your trust in? Is he a God who your heart is led to rejoice in as you think about who he is and what he's done? Is he the bedrock foundation of your hope? Well, the psalmist calls us to respond, and I think it would be appropriate that we do that corporately. So why don't you stand with me as we read together verse 20 to 22. So reading from verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word in a way that we can know you personally, but in a way that leaves us in awe of your majesty, in awe of your ability to create and to save. Lord, we pray that you would spare us from trusting in things of this world. Spare us from trusting in ourselves, in our own ideas, in our acquisitions. Lord, none of these can save us before you, because, Lord, you alone are the judge, and you alone are the one who can save us. So, Father, we pray that we would be caused to rejoice as we think deeply about you. We pray, Lord, that we would not minimize you, but be in awe of your magnitude, and that our hearts would respond appropriately to worship you, Lord, so that you alone would receive glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.